Fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with this principle of eternal rewards. We looked at the first vocabulary terms that, and it's not that in, by the way, when I say these are vocabulary terms, they can, in certain circumstances, be referencing eternal rewards. They may not always. They can be used in other contexts, but they are certainly used in certain cases to denote eternal rewards. So we were looking at hothesauros. Obviously, we get our word thesaurus from this. Treasures or valuables. And this emphasizes the true value of SG3. And we are ready now for Luke 12:33 is the next one. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Again, similar exhortation, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Three, homistos, and this was the term actually out of our passage in Mark that he used. This refers to what one is paid for work. Wages that one earns. And this word points out that phase two works are required to obtain SG3. There are the legitimate works which proceed, as we're going to point out, and have pointed out, from the source of doctrine, from the source of grace and faith, but yet they are actions that the believer performs. And there's certain work involved. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Well, those are both certainly viewed as activities, works. But each one will receive his own reward, his own pay, as it were, according to his own labor. And because God keeps track of this, of course, it is a perfect system in which God keeps an absolutely perfect record of all the works that everyone does and all that goes into that. And one of the things that had occurred to me, I mean, quite a few times really over the past few years, is that the difficulty that's involved in being a good judge. I mean, you want, when you get judged, obviously we will have the best judge. Ours will be perfect. But from a human perspective, you want a judge that enforces the law, but you also want a judge that knows how to factor in mitigating circumstances. You want to be able to have accurate sentences, even in terms of punishment, but accurate rewards in terms of rewards. And so God is always able to take everything into account perfectly. So that's another reason why we're not qualified to judge, unfortunately. You just have to recognize that we're just not qualified for it. We're not wired for it. Verse 14 here, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. Here using the edification idea of a building, putting up a building. If one, you've got to build on the right foundation. That's the gospel, of course, as Paul has already says in here. Then your work is commensurate with your level of doctrine, the types of doctrines you use to build within your life. Obviously, first and foremost, again, we know it refers to the communicator. But obviously, by extension, all believers have to consider this. Hebrews 11:26, that's the joy of being a sheep. Not only do you have to apply what's contingent upon you, even passages that are directed towards the pastor sometimes have application towards believers as well. Hebrews 11:26, talking about Moses, considering the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Of course, now Moses here is in... had been adopted into the 12th dynasty of Egypt, one of the premier dynasties in terms of Egyptian history, accomplished much of the great building projects that are even still extant today. And Moses literally was brought into, had the potential for abandoning his Hebrew heritage, was raised as an Egyptian essentially, and could have had all the wealth and all the power and everything that was the glory of Egypt at its height. And he looked at all that and said, nah, it's not worth it. It's not a fair trade. And he understood all that. And Jesus expressed a similar idea when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, that's not a fair trade. Anything in this world's not a fair trade for SG3. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And again, all throughout Hebrews 11 here, one of the things we see is that all these great believers in history were focused on the reward. This is what motivated them. This is what kept them going through the challenges they faced in their life. And we've seen Revelation 22:12, that is, I'm bringing my reward with me. That when I come, I'm ready to reward, and I'll have it. My reward is with me to render to every man according to his deeds. Point four here, hey, kleronomia. This is a feminine noun. I didn't put what these are, but if you've got the hey, a definite article, that's a feminine noun. If you've got ho, it's a masculine noun. Inheritance or property received upon the bequest of another. We all are familiar with the idea of a will. And when the person dies, they have this legal document that divides their property as they wanted it divided. Well, in a sense, God is the testator. He is the one who, in a sense, from an inheritance perspective, he would be the one who died and now his, although he can't die, as we know. I'm aware that God doesn't die, so don't straighten me out after class. I know. Eternal life, I get it. But he's the one that's dividing up his territory, his property and all that, even though he himself hasn't died. But that's the idea behind this particular word. This word deals with the fact that God has personally determined that believers should have SG3 and relates that inheritance to the inheritance of Christ, the heir of all things. Ephesians 1:18, again, this level of inheritance, as one might understand from the physical realm, would vary from person to person depending upon, number one, the resources of the one who died, and number two, how he wanted those resources dispersed, and what each person was to get. So, even in an earthly sense, we can see that this would vary. Well, it varies eternally as well. Ephesians 1:18, I pray again that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And it's also used in 1 Peter 1:4. Here he is, providing a blessing, a verbal salutation to God, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy in verse 3 has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, our hope is based on a living Savior, not on a dead one. That's why it's such an affront. You know, when you see this, I see it. It's always offensive to me. I may not ever say anything about it, but every time I see it, I cringe. And that is this idea of people and their crucifixes. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living one. The cross is empty. They took him down, remember? You might not have read that part in the book, but they took him down, put him in a cave, and he rose 3 days later. So he caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance, which is defined by the following qualities. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, and we who are protected by the power of God. So, five here, hey, doxa, glory, majesty, excellence, or splendor. This word emphasizes the source of SG3, the essence or glory of God, which he desires to share with all believers. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So God has, as it were, these unlimited resources. If he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, if he possesses all truth, all love, all knowledge, all everything, if all the world is his and the fullness therein. And that's just what we can see in the temporal realm. This doesn't even touch what he actually has. This is nothing. This is one little outpost. If you look around here, the room is bigger than you, right? Yeah, the room's bigger than you. And if you go outside, you find out the world's bigger than you. We're just one little dot in one little galaxy in a vastly expanding solar system that is measured in terms of millions of light years in across, even. And so if that's how insignificant all this is. And this is, you know, we look around the world, it's easy to get impressed with the temporal here and now. But if you saw the world and they had some, and I don't know if maybe somebody sent it out here or somebody sent me one once, and it showed planet Earth, and they start backing off from it. I don't know if you've seen this, but you know, start with a visual of Earth, and you see it, and they back off, and they go past the sun, and then they back off, and then pretty soon the Earth just disappears. I mean, it is a minute speck in this galaxy. And this galaxy is just one of apparently hundreds of millions of galaxies. We don't know how many there are. And so the reality is this is just a small deal. So what does it, and if God is bigger than all of that, and if all this is just, and one of the things they realize about space, of course, is that it is largely that, space. It is exactly, the little things that are in it are really minuscule in comparison to the size of space itself. Well, if God can show you that aspect of his power and glory, that he could create an environment like this, and then provide for each individual human being the reality of life, salvation, all these other factors, well, God is not limited. That's the whole point. And out of his glory comes things that we just can't even begin to imagine yet. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Why does he say we do not lose heart? Because he was talking about how the pressures of the angelic conflict can get to you. In verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. We are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he says, in spite of all of this, we do not lose heart. I mean, yes, it's tough. I make no bones about it. There are going to be times in the Christian way of life when you're going to want to throw in the towel, when you're going to question your sanity for sticking with it, for you're going to question whether or not, is it really worth it? Why am I doing this? What if we're all wrong and everybody else has it right? I mean, I've gone through moments of doubt like that. And if you haven't, you will. This is the good news today, encouragement. You're going to doubt yourself. You're going to wonder. But see, a lot of times in churches, they don't talk about this. They ignore this aspect of reality. And that is that believers struggle, that they have hard times. And that all of us do. I mean, and again, it's easy when you see me up here and I'm so suave and have it all together. And, you know, you think, well, he never has any trouble. No, I do too. And so, you know, but when we're in class again, we're pretty much on our best behavior. It's not like we're going to be, you know, hopefully, flaming STA cases coming in here and bouncing off of each other. I mean, that wouldn't be good. But the reality is you do have these doubts. You do have, you know, you wonder. I've struggled. I wonder. I've been at low points in my life where I thought, well, you know, is this even worth it? What's the point? And, you know, every time, at least to this point, I've managed to make it through and focus on what's truly important and let all this other stuff go at some point. And the struggles, the fights, the turmoil, the tension, all the things that go on in life, guess what? Just given a little bit of time, most of it passes, does it not? And even given your worst case fears, and let's explore your real deep-seated psychic fears now. What are you really, really afraid of that you don't want to talk about? And we all have that. We all have those types of fears. And nagging doubts. I mean, maybe not nagging, but they're there from time to time. And this may not be every day and every moment. It's not. I mean, I would say it's the exception for me rather than the rule. But to not acknowledge that these things exist and that there are times that are hard. And yeah, we want to be upbeat, but sometimes, yeah, you're just down. You're just
depressed. He's frustrated. Whatever it is.
And this is much a part of living life in this world. And Paul talks about it in the afflictions, the persecutions, the perplexed nature of sometimes you're scratching your head wondering, what in the world is God doing? And we don't know always. Well, here he says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, here's your other upbeat news, you're dying today. Some of us are dying quickly, some of us are dying more slowly, but we're all dying. Everybody here is decaying as we go. You're not as great as you were at 30 or 20. And in your prime of your life, that comes and goes, and astonishingly, it goes really quick. You just don't know it until it's, you know, you're on the other side of it and you realize, oh, wow, that was fast. How did 60 years get by? Wait a minute. I was just playing baseball yesterday and having fun. I had a 3-month vacation in the summer. What happened to all that? Well, time goes by, and goes by pretty quickly, really, all told. That's why, again, we recognize that there's not really time to waste. People are living here at the very end of the church age when most likely they're not even going to get to live their entire life out. I mean, if you're a believer, you're likely going to be raptured. Doesn't mean all of us will be. There are people who live in the rapture generation who've already died, in fact. But and in fact, most people could live in the rapture generation and die. He just says the generation won't pass away, which means there have to be some representatives of it. It doesn't mean that the whole entire generation has to be there. It just means some representatives of it. So when that happens, as he says here, our outer man is decaying. You're dying, that's it. And when you're dead, it's over with. And there you got people who live right here at the end of the church age, and they're not probably going to live out their lives, and they're wasting time. The one thing they do have, and time is the coin of the realm. It's something we all have equal amounts of. And in some of those things, you see in certain of the parables, you'll see certain parables teach that believers are given different amounts of resources, which to my thinking would be sort of has the idea of the varying spiritual gifts and other things, the other factors you might have. And then other parables, you see the believers are given all the same amount. And that at least would have to do partially, I would think, if not interpretatively, but by application, the issue of time. That we all have the same amount of time. We all have the same 24 hours or whatever, it's 23 hours and some odd minutes and so many seconds in a day. Oh, guess what? You get an extra day this year. So, you know, how are you going to use it? So time is something we all have here. But we are all dying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day as we pursue doctrine, as we focus on the things that are important. And it doesn't mean we have Bible class every day. But certainly, hopefully, this isn't the only time you ever think about doctrine. If it is, you're missing the boat. But as you pray and as you live your life and you apply and consciously make decisions and all of that, you get renewed spiritually. For momentary light affliction. And that momentary light affliction is what he's been talking about in the previous context, all the pressures that you might face. It's not talking about physical death or even suffering of death. I mean, you could die in any number of ways. I mean, you could die suddenly, you know, my dad died suddenly. He got up, went to work one morning, massive heart attack, boom, he's dead by 10 o'clock. And I don't know that he ever really suffered to speak of. I mean, I wasn't there, but you can die suddenly, boom. You get hit in a car on the way out of here. Every chance this year. Or you can get some terminal disease that slowly wastes you away, like ALS. And, you know. So, you can die any number of ways, but you're dying at some point. And at some point it will happen, again, absent the rapture. But you have all these pressures and struggles you face. Well, this is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And obviously he's talking in a qualified sense here, because clearly we do look at the things that are seen. If we didn't, we could never navigate the world. But he's saying that this is not our focus, that our real focus is on the unseen things. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you don't see, as it were, quote, principles of doctrine, but they're eternal. But the temporal things, they come and go. And you look at the various things and buildings that have been built over the years, over the centuries. Some have survived the test of time. Most don't. But even they will crumble and fall eventually, absent intervention. It's just the way it is. So there's doxa, that is our term, the glory. That's a weight of glory. As it's a burden of glory in a sense. That's what I want. I want to be burdened with glory. What do you want? You want a little glory? No, I want to be burdened with glory. I mean, pour it on me. I mean, if I can't even walk one step, that'll be good. You know, you're like this, carrying your glory around. But that's what you want to shoot for in heaven. Also, 1 Peter 5:10. And Peter, is like Paul, he's a realist. He does not skip over or attempt to negate or lessen the matter of suffering. He just acknowledges it as a reality that we're all going to face. Various kinds of suffering. The most recent he'd been talking about in context had to do with Satan, the attacks of Satan that you struggle under in the angelic conflict. And after you have suffered for a little while, well, plan on suffering. Assume that you're going to suffer in this process, and you will. But we have the idea that, okay, even if I suffer, ultimately, what do I believe about my suffering? And ultimately, I believe that God must have a purpose for this. Whatever that purpose is. Now, I may not know it. I may never figure it out. But God knows it. And He sees the much bigger picture than you and I see, of course. A way bigger picture than you and I see. So, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, that has the idea of maturing you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, that you will become, if you stick with the sound principles of the straight and narrow, a real force in the angelic conflict to reckon with. Because you are going to have this stability that other people do not have. That doesn't mean you don't have an STA, you won't fail, all that. But it does mean that, generally speaking, I don't get up every morning and look at life. Now, it's not to say that God can't throw you a curveball on a given day. He can. And we never know what testing might be coming our way. We don't know what's down the road. We don't even know what's around the corner. But the reality is, I don't get up every day and find a million different things that I think, oh, I don't know how to handle this. I don't understand what's going on here. I pretty much am stable in the sense that I know pretty much what my niche is. I pretty much know exactly how to do it, and I stick with it. And I don't let things get me off of it any more than I have to. And I did, like this last 2 weeks or so, a little bit, actually more than 2 weeks, I actually took 2 weeks off and didn't study at all. Because I found myself getting to the point where I would go in the study and I would think, I hate this, I don't want to be here. And that's not who you want studying the Bible for you. So I realized, okay, mentally I'm shot. I need a break. Well, when I started studying again, I found, well, you know, I don't feel that way anymore. I want to get back with it. So for my help, for the sake of my own mental health, I took a couple of weeks off. I mean, we took another week off from class too, in addition. So the point is, of course, I recognize generally what the niche is, what I'm supposed to be doing, how to go about it. I'm not at a loss in most of the Christian way of life. And that's what he's saying here, that if you stick with this, God will also strengthen and establish and confirm you in your faith. Well, 6, hey, epangelia, that word means a promise, something which is promised. And this word points out that the veracity of God is on the line in the matter of SG3, Hebrews 11. And so here we get into this matter of God's word. And the issue of truth. Can God say something that's not true? Can He give bad information out anytime, ever? And the answer to that, of course, is no. We believe that it is impossible for God to lie. That's one of the things. I mean, when you go in, you say, well, all things are possible with God. Well, one thing isn't. He can't lie. That's not possible. And as you come to find out, well, there are a lot of things that aren't possible with God. God can't change His own nature. God can't create a new God. God can't violate His own essence. So lots of things are actually impossible with God if one really considers those things. But generally speaking, one thing we know is not possible, that is that He cannot lie. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that's where you've got to keep it in your thinking. You've got to recognize, I'm just visiting this planet. You literally are a stranger in a strange land. You're just passing through. I mean, you are an alien in the truest sense of the word. And some of you are more alien than others. The point is, you don't belong here. You don't live here. This isn't your home in the long-term sense of the word. We have an eternal home in the heavens. That's where our home is. And so we're just here visiting this place. And you have to keep that before you, that you're never intended to fit in here. So don't try to let the cosmos squeeze you into its mold, because you're not supposed to. You don't belong in that sense. Also, verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith. And now, how do we get God to approve of us? Faith. Faith in what, though? That becomes the question. Faith in the principles of the truth. Faith in sound doctrine. That's what God approves of. They did not receive what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made mature or perfect. They don't get their eternal reward. The idea here is perfection in the sense, not maturity, I misspoke there, but perfection in the sense that they don't receive their eternal rewards, frankly, until after we do. Because the rapture occurs first. That is the first wave of resurrection. Well, the first wave was Jesus. But the second wave of resurrection is the rapture of the church. And then we get our rewards, and 7 years later, the believers of the Old Testament get their resurrection and their rewards. But they don't get them before us. We precede them. In this case, the last will be first in the terms of the church age. And I didn't cite it in here, but the verse I was alluding to earlier says that it's impossible for God to lie. I can't remember exactly where that is, but it is in the book of Hebrews. I know that, but I don't want to read the whole thing here. But there's a verse in here, and you can look that up on your own. That he makes this oath to Abraham, and it's impossible for God to lie. That's the idea. So the promise indicates that God has to keep his word on this. The veracity of God is on the line when it comes to SG3. If he's lying, we've all been duped. If he's lying. But the point is, he cannot lie. 7, the phrase eternal life is used as an expression for SG3. This phrase focuses on the fact that life is made more enjoyable, that as life is made more enjoyable by the possession of certain details of life. So those who possess SG3 will enjoy heaven to a greater degree. 1 Timothy 6:12. And this gets into the reality again, as we pointed out, class distinctions in heaven and class distinctions even in hell. That eternally there will be in hell, it's all going to be inverted. Satan will be at the very bottom. He who was once at the very top will descend to the point where he is the lowest, most debased creature in all of eternity. And people, unbelievers will get to probably abuse him in hell. That may be their only source of joy. And, of course, it won't bring them any joy. That's the beauty of hell. They're all going to hate each other. People, they make this stupid say, I'm going to go to hell and be with my friends. Say, oh, yeah, no, you won't. Your friends may be there, but you'll all hate each other because there is no love in hell. So it has to be a place filled with hate. That's all it can be. And you're going to be miserable and all this, and people think, they make light of hell. Well, they won't make light. They'll all become believers right after death. Every one of them. But it'll be too late. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, that's eternal life there in that context does not refer to salvation, clearly. Because Timothy's already a believer. So he's talking to him about fighting the good fight of faith and taking hold of SG3. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in verse 19, when he tells Timothy, gives him instructions for the rich, he says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is eternal life, is called here life indeed. Now, what is, again, this is something a believer has to stop and reflect on. Life is an intangible. I mean, what is your life? Does your life consist of the abundance of things that you possess? Is your life defined by your house, your car, your clothes? And to some extent, yes, but truly, no, it's not. You can exist without all those things. I like to watch those survival shows because you can see how little you actually need to survive. And it's basics, really. Food, water, and clothing. And shelter, and that's it. Everything else is really just gravy, in a sense. So, again, the phrase enjoy eternal life is because whatever, you know, however God, as it were, blesses your SG3 package, however he decorates your eternal home, just, I mean, as you go into homes, some homes are, you know, very, very nice, and other homes are just, yeah. They'll never be in, you know, better homes and gardens or Southern Living if you read those kinds of things, which I don't. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop here. We will stop with that Better Homes and Gardens reference. Because this is our month to observe the Lord's table. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's go ahead.